Thanks once again, and we're grateful for the food that you've provided for us and for those who have prepared it for us. We pray that you would use it to strengthen our bodies. We thank you for the fellowship that we have had in Christ with one another thus far this evening. Pray that you would strengthen our spirits with such fellowship. And now, our God, we thank you for our time to spend in your word, and ask that you would strengthen us in our souls with your truths. And then, our God, we pray that you would encourage us and give us hope in our time of sharing with one another and praying together after our study. We do ask that you would be with our children and their classes and those who lead them. And we pray that all that we do and say here together this evening would be pleasing and honoring in your sight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Wednesday evening together, we finished our look at Hosea chapter 5. And so tonight, we want to move on into chapter 6. And if you've read ahead and considered some of these things, perhaps you've noticed that the first three verses of Hosea 6 are really different than where we have been and where we are going to go. Of course, chapter 5 was a time for God to warn Israel and Judah about their sin and their lack of repentance, and of course to talk about His patient and loving discipline in reference to the unrepentance of their sin. With chapter 6, verse 4, he is going to continue to talk about issues in his relationship with himself and his people. But in these first three verses, it's almost an interlude. It is Hosea who is stepping in and encouraging the covenant people of God to return to the Lord and there to seek reconciliation and the ministry of God's reconciliation between himself and his people. It is, of course, God speaking by way of the prophet Hosea. And so Hosea's invitation here is, of course, God's invitation. Verse 1 simply says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us." And so here is an invitation to come back to God subsequent to a period of sin and to let God restore us in right fellowship and relationship with Him again. It's a divine invitation. And we see several of those in the Scriptures that might be helpful or instructive for us within this context as we consider this one. For example, there is a divine invitation to reason. We look at, for example, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow." And so there is an invitation to be reasoned, to be reasonable in our relationship with the Lord, and to recognize in a reasoned manner that we recognize our sin before God, we recognize the separation that creates between us and God, and to reasonably recognize God's ability to cleanse us of our sin and to restore us indeed in a right relationship with Him once again. And so it's an invitation to reason. There is, secondly, a divine invitation to rest. And we see that, of course, in Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so here is Christ's invitation to come and rest. And it is God in Christ who relieves us of our burden of a sinful conscience and gives us peace with which we live under the providence of God. It is God in Christ who removes the guilt from us so that we no longer have a guilty conscience for our sin before the Lord. And we can indeed rest in God's sovereign providences in our lives, even when we face, as we've talked before in these and other studies from the Scriptures, of what the Puritans call the bitter providences of God. There are a variety of things that take place in our lives under the sovereign providence of God that we look at and say, this just isn't any fun at all. And yet, what is to be our sense of peace and rest? Except in Christ, that we trust in Him, and we trust in His sovereign care over us. And we trust in His character, and we know that God is only holy, that God can only do that which is good. And so we find peace and rest at Christ's invitation through Him. There is a divine invitation in the Scriptures to sanctification. And again, this comes from the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. He says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." John comments on this at this point when he says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." And so here is Jesus giving a divine invitation to come if you are thirsty, and to drink from him, and using this kind of analogous language to talk about the presence and the fullness of the Spirit of God within us. And we know from the rest of the teaching of Scriptures that when we are indwelt with the fullness of the Spirit of God, that He moves us forward in that process of sanctification. So it's really an invitation by Christ to be sanctified by His Spirit. There is a divine invitation to worship. And we see that over in Psalm 95, verse 6, where the psalmist says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." And beloved, I want to suggest to you, as I have been and I will continue, that this is really the ultimate purpose for our existence. Here is an invitation from the psalmist for us to fulfill our reason for existing. You have been made to worship God. You were created to honor Him with your lives. God made you that you might spend an eternity worshiping Him. And so it is what we will spend an eternity doing. It will be corporate worship in heaven for all of eternity. That makes our personal worship on a daily basis, of course, very important, but it particularly makes our sense of Sabbath corporate worship very, very important in our sense of thinking. And here is the divine invitation, the invitation from God through the psalmist to come and fulfill that great purpose for why you exist, and that's to worship Him. And then, of course, in Hosea 6:1, we have the divine invitation to return to God. The issue is that Israel and Judah have sinned against the Lord. They have been wholly without repentance for their sin. No matter how God presents their sin to them, whether He does so by the word of the prophet or whether He does so, remember, through the life of the prophet, don't forget those first three chapters of Hosea and Hosea's marriage covenant relationship with his wife Gomer and the reflection of all of that to the covenant relationship between God and his people. And the invitation here from God, again by way of His prophet, is, "You have sinned. Return to Me. You have separated yourself from God because of your sin." And the invitation, even the exhortation, is to return. So you see, we can do that. We can come back to the Lord and return to Him with confidence because He has invited us to do exactly that. But we say, for what purpose? Why do we return to the Lord after we have given ourselves to sin? After all, let's remember Hosea 5:14, where God Himself has said, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. God holding His people accountable. God doing so as necessary, even severely. Why would we return when this is what God has done for us? It's the idea of you stuck your hand in the cage of the lion's den in the zoo and the lion bit it. I ask you, would you do it again? You say, well, how stupid do you really think that I am? Well, we be sheep, right? And I can tell you from experience off of the farm, sheep are as dumb as they come. But why would we do that again, is the question. If it is God who has torn us, why would we return to Him that He might tear us again? The issue, of course, is because He isn't going to tear us again. If you look back again, verse 1 of chapter 6, Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us. And that's the exact same word that Hosea used, or God by way of Hosea used back in verse 14 of chapter 5. He says, he goes on, he says, He has wounded us. And that's a terminology that talks about a severe condition. And this is because of God. Hosea is reminding the people, and he's reminding us, that it is indeed God who has done this. He has torn us, and He has wounded us, and His affliction of us has in fact been severe. But we must never forget how we got there and why God is acting in the way that He is acting. And that is, of course, because it is a result of our own sin. And we go back to chapter 5 once again, and you start in verse 1, and you move all the way through verse 11, and here is God enumerating issue after issue after issue after issue that He has with Israel and Judah and all of the tribes and the people that make up His covenant people. And He is enumerating their sin point by point by point. When He gets to verse 12, He begins that verse, therefore. And then He moves on into the issues associated with His discipline and His holding the people accountable. And so that, therefore, as a transition from verses 1 through 11 on into verses 12 through 15, is very important. It is the word that simply indicates, look, God is doing what He's doing in verses 12 through 15 because you've done what you've done in verses 1 through 11. You have sinned. You've refused to repent. God will discipline. And so, yes, God has indeed torn us because we refuse to repent of our sin. God has wounded us because we refuse to respond to His exhortations concerning our sin with repentance. And yet we need to recognize that the heavy hand of God upon us has the purpose always of our restoration. Again, we go back to chapter 5, verse 15, where God says at the end of that, I will go away and return to My place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek My face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek Me. You see, the purpose of discipline is restoration. The reason for the tearing and the wounding is the lack of repentance over our sin. But the purpose for the tearing and the wounding is to bring us to our spiritual senses and to bring us to that point of repentance where we return to God. Calvin has put it this way when he says, He hath smitten that He might heal. God never so rigidly deals with men, but that He ever leaves room for His grace. And so that's why Hosea says, as he does in verse 1, He has torn us. Let us return to Him. Why? He says, He has torn us, but He will heal us. He says, He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. You see, here then is the character of God as our Heavenly Father dealing with us in our sin as His children. There is firm, loving discipline, along with great and gracious compassion. God has wounded us so that we might return to Him and be healed by Him. So yes, the Lord has torn us. Let us return to Him. Where else are you going to go? Verse 2, God, by way of Hosea, continues, He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. When Hosea talks here about being revived in 2 days, being raised up in 3 days, he is using terminology that obviously refers to the idea of this will take place soon. God will act with restoration quickly. The Lord will not delay in His reconciliation between Himself and us when there is repentance for our sin. And yet it is incumbent upon us to recognize that this is spoken, of course, from God's perspective. His is not always our perspective, particularly when it comes to chronology, is it? God does not always act in a timely manner, does He? Well, that depends on who's the judge, doesn't it? That depends on whose right it is to decide what's quick and what's soon and what isn't. And so when Hosea promises, as he does here, God will quickly restore when we return to Him with confession and repentance. At the same time, we have to recognize it's God who defines what quick means, and it's God who gives us the definition of soon. And yet in the midst of that, let's consider the wonder of our salvation and the reconciliation that accompanies it. Neither you nor anybody else can address the spiritual needs of your life. Have you really come to the point where you believe that, where you understand that, where that is real for you? You cannot address the spiritual needs of your life. Nobody else that you know can address the spiritual needs in your life. And we've seen that warning back and again in chapter 5, verse 13. Hosea says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, what did they do? Did they return to the Lord? No, they ran off to the Assyrian nation. They sent to the Assyrian king. But God's comment on that, of course, is He is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. You see, neither you nor anybody else can address the spiritual need of your life. But consider what God can and will do here in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Four things that we are told that God will do. He will heal us. He will bandage us. He will revive us and raise us up. This is what God will do, and this is what God alone can do. And so in verse 1, yes, indeed, He has torn us. But as Hosea responds, He will heal us. Over in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, God is speaking to His people Israel. And He says, if you will give earnest heed to the Lord, to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. He is there, as Moses calls Him, Yahweh Rophaka. He is Jehovah, your healer. It is not just that God is capable and under His sovereign providence willing to heal us in body, but He is your healer in particular of your soul. And that is the highest sense in which He is Jehovah, your healer. Jesus talked in similar sorts of ways in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, when He said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. He says concerning himself, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, he's not saying there are any righteous. But he says, I came as your spiritual physician. I came as your doctor. He is declaring himself at this point to be Jehovah, your healer. And so here, Hosea is declaring, it is God who in His salvation will heal your soul. He also says in verse 1 of Hosea 6, that it is God who bandages us. Hosea's, one of Hosea's contemporaries, the prophet Isaiah, writes in similar ways in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Hosea says that God bandages us. Though He wounds us, He will bandage us. Isaiah puts it this way, the Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Who's Isaiah talking about, or who is speaking by way of Isaiah at this point? Who does that sound like? Christ. This is exactly the passage that Jesus turned to in Luke chapter 4 when he was at the synagogue in Nazareth. And they offered him to read from the scrolls. He specifically turned to Isaiah 61 and he read this passage. And what he is declaring, of course, at this point amongst his brethren in Nazareth is that it is He who is the great divine bandager of the wounds. It is He who is the Savior who can come and heal and bandage the soul. He goes on in Isaiah 61. It is His purpose to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Who is it that will bring about such a spiritual healing and bandaging as that? It is Christ, and He identifies Himself as such there in Luke 4. Again, Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, Hosea says it is also God who revives us. And once again, Jesus speaks in these kinds of terms in John chapter 11. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked this great question, do you believe this? And we had best. Because it is God in Christ, you see, who revives us. It is God who can resurrect us unto life. It is God who can take the deadness of our souls, and in Christ He infuses life so that we are raised from the dead, as it were, alive forevermore, to the praise and the glory of Christ our Redeemer, Jehovah Rophaka, the Lord your healer. And then again, Hosea 6:2, Hosea says it is also God who raises us up. This is similar language to what the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, there is a sense in which this truth is engaged as a matter of faith. There is that sense in which you reign with Christ even now. There are numerous days when we feel anything but that, don't we? When we feel defeated beyond measure. And yet in Christ, it is not so. In Christ, we have been lifted up and raised up to reign and to rule with Him. And so it is God who heals us, He bandages us, He revives us, and He raises us up again. And that is His salvation. But we ask ourselves the question, Well, what is the purpose of all of that? It's glorious truth. They are wondrous issues. We're thankful eternally for them. But what's the purpose for that saving work within us? And that's the last phrase that's found in verse 2. He says, He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day in order that we may live before Him. The purpose of your salvation is that you might live before God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to live before God? I could think of only one other place in the Scriptures where a phrase like that is used, and I even went to my big, expensive, high-powered computer search program the elders bought me several years ago just to make sure. And sure enough, there's only one other place where language like that is used, and it's back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 18, where Abraham is speaking before the Lord, it says, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And so here is Hosea now saying, God has redeemed you as you return to Him with repentance, that you might live before Him. Here in this context, Abraham is saying to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now, those are, as far as I can tell, the only two places in all the Bible where those statements are made. What does that mean? Well, in Genesis 17, of course, this is the time when God has been giving certain covenant promises to Abraham and to his wife Sarah, that in spite of their old age, they will conceive and have a son. And he will be the son of the covenant. You remember that it's some time prior to this that Abraham and Sarah sort of jumped the gun and said, well, God needs some help, apparently, to fulfill His covenant promises. And so through Hagar, was born by way of Abraham, the son Ishmael. But God has continued to say, no, it is not going to be Ishmael who will fulfill my covenant promises. It will be Isaac. And at this point, Abraham is struggling tremendously, of course, with his faith. And he comes before the Lord and he says, but why can't Ishmael live before you? Why can't, he's really saying, why can't Ishmael take the place or act in the covenant stead of Isaac, who is yet to be born and is a long time off being born? So you see the question he's asking. Why can't Ishmael take Isaac's place? You follow? Or have I thoroughly confused that? It's a simple question, really. Do you understand the question? Okay. We'll go over to Genesis chapter 25. It's the only chapter in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that really focuses alone on Isaac and talks about some issues in his life. This is chapter 26. I said 25. It's Genesis chapter 26. And it really culminates, does Isaac's life, in verse 25. Which says, so he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. This is what Isaac is doing. He is calling upon the name of the Lord. Isaac is involved at this point in covenant-keeping worship. And that was Isaac's purpose. That was the fulfillment, at least in part, in a major part, of the covenant promise that God has given to Abraham. Isaac is to keep the covenant. Ishmael, you see, was a part of breaking the covenant. But Isaac is God's keeping the covenant. And here is Isaac now in covenant-keeping worship. The phrase, they called upon the name of the Lord, is a phrase that's used in the Old Testament to talk about how men come before God in worship. So, when Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, would that Ishmael might take Isaac's place, what was Isaac to do? What was Isaac's place? To do covenant-keeping worship. Now, we go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, which says that at this point, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, Abraham comes into the land of God's covenant promise, pitches his tent between Bethel and Ai, builds an altar, and begins to call upon the name of the Lord. In Psalm 116, verse 17, the psalmist says, "To thee I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord." In our studies of Zephaniah, you remember, we saw this very phrase as well in Zephaniah 3, 9. "For then I will give to the people's purified lips that all may call on the name of the Lord." But you see, this isn't just an Old Testament issue, and this isn't just Old Testament terminology. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul is writing his letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, by calling with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that I said just a few minutes ago that you were meant to worship. You were made to worship God. And God's people have been calling upon His name in worship from the very beginning, right up into the new covenant, on into the present. Isaac, fulfilling what Abraham desired when he uses the phrase, "May he walk before thee, may he live before thee," Isaac did that by calling upon the name of the Lord. We come back to Hosea chapter 6. And Hosea is saying to us in verses 1 and 2, God has redeemed you. His hand has, when necessary, been heavy upon you because of your sin, bringing you to a sense of repentance and confession, that you might return to the Lord and be healed of your of His terror and be bandaged in His wounding. For what purpose? That we may live before Him. Which means that we might call upon the name of the Lord. You have been created to worship God. You have been redeemed and saved for the purpose of worshiping God. It is no small matter to gather together as the people of the Lord on any day or night, but particularly on a Sabbath morning, that we might collectively come before the Lord with repentance and confession of our sin, that we might be spiritually healed and reconciled and renewed in our spirits before the Lord, that we might then in turn call upon God and worship Him and fulfill our very purpose of existence, and that we may live before Him so as to honor Christ. Amen? Anybody up to that? Only in Christ. Only in Christ. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, I simply have not explained all that I feel from this text. And that is my finiteness and my imperfection, perhaps my own sin. But Lord, it is a wonder that You have redeemed a people such as we. It is to Your eternal praise and honor and glory that You would take a people such as we are, and that You would bandage us, that You would heal us, that You would revive our spirits and raise us up to be seated with Christ. It is unbelievable. And yet, our God, this is what You have made us for, that we should be those eternal trophies of Your grace, that we should be the ones who bow before You, made in Your image, and offer our worship to You for eternity, that in the here and the now we might live before God. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would impress these matters upon our hearts. We pray that as we would go forth tonight, that we might meditate on these matters, that we would see a better fullness of them than anything I've been able to try to explain tonight. Our God, we pray that you would help us to see our purpose, and that through Christ you would help us to fulfill that purpose. We do worship you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We ask that you would receive our worship even this night. And we pray for that in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. And all the people of the Lord can say, Amen.